It's our study.
Our Father, we thank you for the Lord's Day. We thank you for another day to gather. We pray that we will gain the many benefits of this day, and help us right now as we open our Bibles. Help us by your Spirit to understand what we learn from the Scriptures. Give us grace to obey. Make us more like Christ, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
So, first of all, turn to Psalm 86. Psalm 86 is a psalm of David in which he repeatedly cries to the Lord for help in face of affliction, need, and danger. Let me just read the first 10 verses to establish that. Incline thine ear, Psalm 86. Incline thine ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am afflicted and needy. Do preserve my soul, for I am a godly man. O thou, my God, save thy servant who trusts in thee. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to thee I cry all day long. Make glad the soul of thy servant, for to thee, O Lord, I lift up my soul. For thou, Lord, art good, and ready to forgive, and abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon thee. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer, and give heed to the voice of my supplications. In the day of my trouble I shall call upon thee, for thou wilt answer me. There's no one like thee among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like thine. All nations whom thou hast made shall come and worship before thee, O Lord, and they shall glorify thy name. For thou art great and doest wondrous deeds. Thou alone art God. Cries of help can be considered, I suppose, an act of worship. David crying out to, in his time of crisis, to set his need before God, who is able and willing to save. And then in the middle of the cries for help, we'll just look at that refrain in verses 11 through 13, kind of a refrain of worship, just a kind of a pause to, he's expressed worship already, but in 11 through 13 he says, teach me thy way, O Lord, I will walk in thy truth, unite my heart to fear thy name. I will give thanks to thee, O Lord, my God, with all my heart, and will glorify thy name forever. For thy loving kindness toward me is great, and thou hast delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. The doctrine of worship is our current subject, of study as we work our way through, rather slowly and deliberately, with no apologies, through our statement of faith, which happens to be the London Baptist Confession of Faith. We're on chapter 22. If you care about chapter numbers, doesn't matter. Anyhow, this is the doctrine, the Bible's teachings concerning worship. And as David sings this refrain that I just read in verses 11 through 13, I'm going to suggest to you that we have kind of a shining example of someone in the act of worship. So, let's take a look at this example. We see a worshiper in action, and from this good example, we can learn some useful lessons about our topic. So, what I want you to look at, again, in these verses that I just read, I'll just call it the component parts of his personhood. Which component parts of his personhood does David call into action to worship? All right. For example, in verse 11, when he says, teach me thy way, what component part of his person, there might be a better expression, but it's the best I could come up with, is he exercising, activating, calling into play, teach me? Yes, Esteban.
His understanding.
His understanding. Good. That's right. Or another word for that is his mind. Very good. When we worship, our mind ought to be engaged. Ought to be engaged because we want to be taught the truth of God. Well, you got the hang of it. And in his resolve to walk in truth, what component, part of his personhood does he put into play?
Action,
good. And to call yourself into action, you exercise your will. All right, good. You make a choice. You determine to do something. I will walk. Teach me your way, and I will walk in your truth, rather than I won't walk in your truth, which is rebellion and refusal. Well, this is kind of fun. Now, David says next, unite. David makes a request to unite that the Lord will unite which part of his personhood to fear the Lord? The heart. Good. Unite my heart to fear your name. And notice verse 12. It is the heart that David also exercises and activates in order to thank and glorify God. And then in verse 13, what part of himself does David name as he recalls God's merciful deliverance that enabled him to become a worshiper in the first place?
His soul.
Hey, I kind of like this. Heart, soul, mind, will. Heart, soul, mind, will. I'm hoping by now a light bulb of recognition might go off in the heads of some of you who were here last week. Heart, soul, mind, illuminating, jarring your memories. Do heart, soul, mind jar loose a recollection of a passage that we studied last week? Esteban? Bless your heart, that's right, which happens to be Mark chapter 12. That's right. The scribe, you recall, had come to Jesus and asked him, "What is the foremost commandment of all?" Jesus answered, "The foremost is, hear, O Israel." Shema, that was our Hebrew word for the day. Shema, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. Well, I present this to you as a shining example of worship in action. David also gives us an example of someone loving the Lord the way he ought, keeping the foremost commandment. David drawing upon all that he is as a person to love and to learn from and to obey and to thank and glorify God. And someone is wondering, well, wait a second, where is all my strength? Didn't he leave that one out? Well, no, just keep reading. Keep reading with me. It's in verse 16. I'll read verses 14 through 17. O God, arrogant men have risen against me, and a band of violent men have sought my life, and they have not set thee before them. But thou, O Lord, art a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness and truth. Turn to me and be gracious to me. O grant thy strength to thy servant and save the son of thy handmaid. Show me a sign for good that those who hate me may see it and be ashamed, because thou, O Lord, hast helped me and comforted me. Now, from Jesus' instruction in John chapter 4, you don't have to turn back there, in 23:24, we learned that true worship must be in spirit and in truth. Good. And David, I think, gives us a working example of someone worshiping in spirit and according to the truth. And here he gives us kind of an example of one who brought to worship a proper heart attitude. And it's this proper heart attitude of worship that's kind of our current focus under this general heading. We're thinking about, in some detail, what attitude of our hearts, of our spirit, ought we to bring to our worship of God. And we're borrowing, as I said in weeks gone past, a term that Jerry Bridges uses to describe this attitude, devotion to God. And I'll just recall it for you. And here we have the component parts of this attitude of devotion: the fear of the Lord, a persuasion that God loves me, and when we seek to develop these two, we develop desire for God. So we're kind of working through the attitude of the worshiper, and we're currently on this one over here, the fear of the Lord. The Bible encourages us to fear the Lord. And we noted last time that in telling us to fear the Lord, the Bible can mean more than one thing. There's a distinction to recognize when we read our Bibles. On the one hand, sometimes when our Bible, and most frequently I think, when our Bibles encourage us to fear the Lord, they are encouraging us to have reverent awe for God, a deep respect and high honor for Him, a reverent awe that draws out our adoration and obedience. It was this fear of the Lord that we just read about in Psalm 86, when David asked, "Unite my heart to fear your name. Bring all the different parts of my heart together to focus on that one important thing, to fear you with reverent awe." On the one hand, when the Bible tells us to fear the Lord, this is what it means. On the other hand, at other times, when the Bible tells us to fear the Lord, for example, in Matthew 10:18, you don't have to turn there, it says, "And do not fear those," this is Jesus speaking, "do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." That's a different kind of fear. That is to fear the Lord with anxious dread, with worry that wants to run away from God and His judgments, that wants to run and hide from God. So when we read our Bibles, we should do well to ask ourselves, well, what does the context tell us? Which kind of fear is it telling us? So we're going to have a quiz this morning. All right, we're going to work through two examples and see whether you can figure out which one we're talking about. All right. So turn first of all to Genesis chapter 3, a pop quiz with two questions. Genesis 3, I'll read verses 8 through 11, but I'll just set the stage. "Having been tempted by the serpent, Adam and Eve each take and eat the fruit forbidden by God." And then we read what happens in the aftermath in verses 8 through 11. "And they," that is Adam and Eve, "heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of thee in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself.' And he said, 'Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?'" They disobey by eating. They run. They try to hide from God with whom, until then, they had had a close friendship. And Adam explains, "I was afraid." In what sense did Adam and Eve fear the Lord? With reverent awe or with anxious dread? Good. Anxious dread. Yeah, I want to run. I want to hide. I'm guilty and I'm subject to judgment. Question two. Isaiah chapter 6. You got the first one right. That was nicely done. I won't say there's no element of reverent awe in Adam and Eve's reaction, but it was primarily a fear of anxious dread. Here we go to Isaiah chapter 6. And I'll read verses 1 through 8 of Isaiah 6. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to the other and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs, and he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am, send me." Isaiah gets a remarkable vision. He heard the antiphonal call of the angels, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of the glory." He felt the trembling foundations of the temple's thresholds, and through the smoke filling the temple, he saw with his own eyes the King, the Lord of hosts, lofty on his throne. Question number two is two parts. First, how is his response similar to or different from Adam and Eve? And question number two of the two-part second question is, do you think he feared the Lord with anxious dread or with reverent awe? So first part is one of those deadly essay questions, compare and contrast, all right? That's what English teachers like to say. How does his reaction, Isaiah, on receiving this remarkable vision, how is it similar? How is it different from Adam and Eve's? Thomas? Okay, good. So he had an awareness, an acknowledgement of his sinfulness before God. So that is a similarity in their responses. It's not that one denied it and the other accepted it. It's not in one case they did and they didn't. They both had an awareness of that failure, that sinful failure before God. How are they different? What was different about Isaiah's reaction?
They're different is because Isaiah confessed his failures, and God had to ask Adam his failures.
Good, good. Not only did he confess his failures, but what intervention did we read about in the case of Isaiah that we didn't in the case of Adam and Eve?
That he wanted to serve.
Good, that's another one. He didn't run and hide, but he was willing to answer God's call to serve. He didn't go away from God, but drew near in eagerness to worship. And that is because, what else happened in this account that we didn't read about in the account in Genesis 3 that made Isaiah willing to draw near and answer? That's right. Angels. And what did the angel bring, Mary? What? That's right. You're working on it. I'm getting warmer. Yoli. The forgiveness, that's right. The angel brought the tongs and touched his lips and forgave his iniquity and his sin. So we see a forgiven sinner who is answering the call in obedience. Good. Not running away from God out of worry. I've got to hide. There's what must I do? But we have a man who says, I'm ruined and I live among a people of sin, and he's forgiven. And he, I would suggest, demonstrates an example of fear for God with reverent awe that draws out adoration and obedience.
I think probably the reason he didn't run was there was no place to go.
Okay.
And to some degree, I think basically he had both of those aspects. When he says ruined, he was undone. It was like he was being disintegrated before the holiness of God already. And so I think there was that fear of trembling and anxious dread. What removed it was the angel that granted favor. You know, that brought the reverent awe. I think it's basically like Newton said in Amazing Grace. Was grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. And you know, so you have that fear. You know, grace taught him to fear. I mean, the revelation of God in his holiness was a grace that disintegrated him before his holiness and majesty and left him exposed. And yet at the same time, then grace comes to him, granting pardon and forgiveness. And so the God who was the hurricane, now he dwells in the eye, now of that mercy and power and holiness. So I kind of see that, you know, both those aspects being pretty well blatantly manifested, even though, you know, we see Isaiah as a prophet, but really this becomes his commissioning anyway.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so it's...
Good, yeah, and that, the Bible doesn't say you have no reason to fear God, all is well. It's the Bible acknowledges we have reason to fear God's judgment and condemnation. Forgiven, we are able to fear him as we ought. Charles?
And he shared with Adam and Eve neither an on-site rebelliousness or the impulse to distance himself because of his concern for
Gwen?
I just wanted to say that would be the correct response, though, to the Lord. It's the way Isaiah responded to him. That's the way the response that the Lord wants.
Yeah, here I am, send me. And he's able to respond because he's been graciously saved by God. Roger? Okay. All right. Good observations. Helpful observations. And kind of reminds us of, well, the heart attitude that we ought to bring to our worship. Thankful that God has relieved us of the fear of his judgments and has given us a new heart that we might fear him with reverent awe. And here's an important point to recognize. Although Isaiah was woefully aware of his sinfulness, the gospel blessing of forgiveness of sin and removal of iniquity delivered him from that fear and anxious dread and enabled him to fear the Lord with reverent awe and adoration, ready to serve him. And that's a point worth dwelling on. I would enlarge the point with reference to our topic of worship. In order to fear the Lord as I ought, I need Jesus to save me. In order to worship God with proper heart attitude, we ought to seek to develop the fear of the Lord. And in order to develop the fear of the Lord, there is a dog incident occurring in the street right now. I think it's going to end well. Is it a fair fight? Oh, it's the barkers of great annoyance versus the... I think they'll be okay. All right. In order to worship God with a proper heart attitude, we ought to seek to develop the fear of the Lord. In order to develop the fear of the Lord, I need Jesus, the Savior, to grant me the gospel benefits, which include forgiveness of sin, a new heart, and His Holy Spirit. Only as a result of Jesus saving me can I be delivered from the fear of God, His judgment and wrath, and become able to nurture a fear of the Lord with reverent awe that adores Him and pursues godliness. The gospel blessing that a sinner like you or me receives from Jesus delivers us from fearing God's judgment and enables Him to fear Him as we ought. I need the Savior, and so do you. So, that's going to be the idea we'll dwell on for the remainder of the lesson. So turn to one of the best-known Bible verses regarding gospel blessings. What's a well-known Bible verse regarding gospel blessings? And there's more than one right answer, but you're trying to guess which one we're turning to next. So you have to... well-known, maybe a world-famous, maybe one of the most famous Bible verses known even by people who don't care much about the Bible. Leslie? John 3:16. Bless your heart. And I didn't even tip her off. So turn to John 3:16. The lesson we're trying to dwell on and profit from is, I need the Savior and so do you in order to fear God as I ought. We'll just read John 3:16 and make a couple of initial observations. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. It tells us what God did and two reasons why. I would suggest anyway, and read it carefully, what God did and two reasons why. What's the main thing that verse 16 says that God did? That's one of the reasons why. Good, you're reading. I like that. What he did because, reason number one, He so loved the world. Good. That explains why He did what He did, but what did He do? All right, good. He gave His Son. His only begotten Son. I'm just writing this shorthand. You know there's more. One reason He did so is He so loved the world. What's the other reason explained here that He did so? That's right. Well, eternal life is part of it, but as an English teacher would urge you, I need a more complete answer. Good. Nice. I like Esteban, though. Esteban, you're so thankful for Esteban because he's got way more courage than most of you have. And he does a beautiful job. Good. He did so that believers in the Son will not perish, but have eternal life. Good. Nicely done. And all we had to do is read the passage. Clearly, this verse does not mention in anything we read the fear of the Lord. So I'm going to admit that. Nevertheless, the verse does include one term that describes the danger that exists for any sinner who does not believe in the Son. The danger that ought to cause any sinner to fear God with anxious dread. Any sinner who's thinking right about things. And what is that word on the board that suggests or implies or hints at danger? Perishing. Good. This is what the sinner is at risk of. Or you might say their lack of eternal life. That would be a fair answer too. But here's the important implication regarding the fear of the Lord. Since a sinner is in danger of perishing, that sinner has a legitimate reason to fear God and His judgment and His wrath with anxious dread. Well, someone objects and says, hey, I don't see any danger here. Can't you read? It says, for God so loved the world. If God loves me, then things are good between me and God. Charles?
No, it's not that encompassing. It's a provision, but it's not a blanket outcome.
Good. Well, that's right. The love of God describes the reason He sent the Son. He sent the Son in love to a world of sinners. He sent the Son to a world of sinners that they might be saved. But it's wrong to conclude, therefore, I'm in the world, I'm okay. We can do this. Roger?
You're saved by grace through faith.
Good. And that's what the verse tells us, isn't it? He sent the Son in love so that those who believe in Him may escape the danger to which they were subject and enjoy instead eternal life. Mary? That wrong idea that I just expressed leaves the Son out. Exactly right. Charles?
And the other problem with the perishing is it's also eternal.
That's right. All right. Now I'm going to put just to review the point. All right. I'm going to put two syllogisms in the board. And you thought, oh my goodness, that's why you brought an eraser, is to get rid of it. All right? Every time I see a syllogism on the board, I want to erase it. But a syllogism is, just pretend I didn't say that. All right? Here's a little way to work through the question I just asked. All right? We'll just call it syllogism number one. Don't worry about what a syllogism is. All right. The major premise is God so loved the world, which is true. The minor premise is I'm in the world. Therefore, God loves me and all is well. That's syllogism number one. Syllogism number two is this. Jesus was sent in love to save believers from perishing. That's the major premise. The minor premise is, I believe in Jesus. Therefore, I won't perish, but I have eternal life. Which one corresponds to what the verse says more closely? Syllogism number one or syllogism number two? Number two, right, good. This corresponds to the truth, and this would be a false conclusion that results from not reading what we've just been told. And Jesus doesn't leave us with misty abstract notions of what He means about the real danger of perishing. You'll note that verse 16 begins with that important word, for. For is often a signaling word, signaling that it represents, that verse 16 represents an explanation of verses just preceding it. The verses just preceding it stretch all the way back to the beginning of chapter 3, which we aren't going to read, but maybe you've read it before, about Nicodemus who came to Jesus at night, and Jesus told him that you must be born again. And then Jesus expressed surprise that Nicodemus, as a teacher of Israel, didn't have a firmer grasp of these things. And then Jesus, in verses 13 through 15, just preceding verse 16, explained His mission in coming as the Son of Man. He says, "And no one has ascended into heaven but He who descended from heaven, that is, or even the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life." Well, here Jesus compares His mission with an intervention carried out by Moses in the wilderness when he lifted up a bronze serpent on the standard. You can look it up later in Numbers 21. But the people of Israel had sinned, complaining in the wilderness about no food, no water. We loathe this miserable food, the manna. And it says in Numbers 21 that God judged them sending fiery serpents so that many died. They were in danger and they were in fear and anxious dread of God's judgment. And so the people pled with Moses to intercede for us because the Lord is angry. Moses interceded, as you can read, for the fearful sinners in danger of perishing from God's judgment. And he did so by applying God's appointed rescue, making a fiery serpent out of bronze and setting it on a standard so that it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. And then Jesus connects the dots between Numbers 21 and his coming. He says, and as Moses, verse 14, I'm rereading it, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him may have eternal life. John the Baptist weighs in a different way at the end of chapter 3 when he says, he who believes the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. This is the take-home lesson. Only by believing in the Son sent by the Father in love, the Son sent to be lifted up on the cross for sinners, only by believing in that Son can I be saved from the danger of perishing as a result being saved from the fear of God's judgment and wrath. It's only by believing in the Son and receiving his gospel blessings of salvation that I can be delivered from my anxious dread of God's judgment and gain the ability to love him and fear him with reverent awe. Charles?
And look at some further distinguishing outcomes between Adam and Eve and Isaiah. Isaiah was made a spokesman of the coming Messiah, characterizing him in ways that nobody would have guessed at themselves. And Adam and Eve raised a murderous son who was as rebellious as they were in his own ways for self-elevation.
Yeah, but even to Adam and Eve, God promised the one who would crush the head of the serpent and the one who would be bruised on the heel for us. All right, nicely done. No more syllogisms. We'll just call it a day. Our Father, we thank you for our Savior. We thank you. We thank you that he endured your wrath and judgment for us. We thank you that he carried our iniquities and took away our reason for wanting to run from you. Thank you that he gave us a new heart, able to love you and submit and serve you. We pray that we will, as we come to worship now, help us to bring a right heart attitude. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. All right, be sure and meet Brian. And you are dismissed.